According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are in Galatians once again this evening, Galatians chapter 5. We've been in this chapter for about 100 years now, I think. Working our way systematically through the fruit of the Spirit. You guys, if you only knew my heritage, my background, I grew up under Ken Jensen and John Eichmann. And those guys, let me tell you, John Eichmann once taught 350 classes in the book of Jude. Yeah, the book of Jude is 25 verses. In any event, so I don't feel bad over the length of time we've spent here in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Unlike, of course, the deeds of the flesh. The deeds of the flesh, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so, diametrically opposed in these aspects. That's the whole point. If we're walking by means of the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's the guarantee. That's the promise. That's the point of the chapter. So we want to be walking by means of the Spirit. This is the fruit that's produced. This is the outcome. This is the glory. We can't boast in it. It's all His work, and we can rejoice in that. All right, before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking the Father to bless our studies, to set aside distractions. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have to assemble together. We ask for your faithfulness once again and rejoicing, Father, because of course you're going to be faithful. How can you not be faithful? Tonight, as we study to show ourselves approved, you will once again manifest your faithfulness, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of our understanding. Father, give us the ears to hear. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we will take a few moments for questions and answers. The microphone ready to go. All right, Dan, you get our lead-off question.
After my teaching on Sunday night, I was given a couple of verses to look at. I had mentioned line upon line, precept upon precept during the class, and I was told to re-examine Isaiah 28, verses 12 and 13, and see that that is not how Christians are supposed to learn, that we are to learn by the full counsel of God's Word, that order on order, line upon line, precept upon precept, causes the stumbling backward and the falling, and that's not what we desire at all. My understanding of that previously, and I believe this is how you taught it, was that prior to this in the chapter, and I went back and reviewed your notes and read the chapter again, that these folks were making fun of Isaiah for his teaching style.
Right.
And that his response to them was, you're still going to learn the same way, but it's going to cause the opposite effect for you. As actually growing in grace and knowledge, you're going to stumble and fall backward. So I guess the end of my thinking here is that it's still the full counsel of God's Word, but it's mm-hmm. the full counsel of God's Word, line upon line, precept upon precept, that we learn progressively.
Yes, absolutely. And Acts chapter 20 is the reference to the whole counsel of the Word of God, where he said, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God or the whole purpose of God. So that's one reference in Acts chapter 20. In Isaiah 28, the reference is line upon line, precept upon precept. And it is a theological reconciliation or harmonization that puts those concepts together. There's nothing in Acts 20 that directly cites Isaiah 28. So it's a theological conclusion. And I teach it, I agree it, I think it's appropriate. They were mocking him. And back in verse 10, really 9 and 10, when they acted like, you know, what are we, babies? Why are you treating us like babies, and why are you giving us this baby talk kind of thing? And so it's kind of a taunt on their part in verse 10. And the Hebrew is a bit like baby talk when it says sow letsow, letsow, cow lakow, cow. It's just like the kind of babbling noise that a baby would make in that. And so indeed, indeed, and the word of the Lord to them indeed will be order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. I've also viewed that not only for Isaiah's context, but also in a New Testament fulfillment to demonstrate that the reason why these things are doubled up is because of the very concept of a Hebrew canon followed by a Greek canon. The fact that, you know, order on order, as far as the Hebrew scriptures are concerned, will then be built upon with order on order as far as the Greek scriptures are concerned. And obviously in the Old Testament, Isaiah's audience would have no frame of reference for that. But when the babbling lips do get started, you know, once they start hearing doctrine being taught in Gentile languages, you got to think that this is going to cross their mind, that this reality is going to hit them, particularly when they're told that this tongues is a sign. Tongues is a sign of their national destruction, that Jerusalem is about to be destroyed, that they're going to stumble, be broken backward, and snared and taken captive there in verse 13. So I don't think it's inappropriate to view our teaching style. You know, when we talk about Romans chapter 6, that you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. I think that it is appropriate to view it as a line upon line, precept upon precept teaching style. That's how we teach, when we teach exegetically, categorically, doctrinally, and dispensationally and everything else. So,
but at the same time, that answers my question, yeah. But at the same time, we're not missing out on the full counsel teaching either.
Oh, no, that's true. Yeah. That is very true, yeah. Because if I spend, you know, if I spend 2 years teaching Galatians, we are also hitting other books as well and bringing other scriptures into focus as well. So it is not a failure to teach the whole counsel, correct? Yeah. All right. I got an email from Kevin, but I got to hold off for a week because I didn't have any time this afternoon to watch that video. Or okay, you can listen to the answer. All right. Also an email from Australia, another one, a follow-up one, thanking me for the answer last week, and then celebrating how amazing it is to have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, such as Christ operated with. And then her son and her have an additional question, and it has to do with the new covenant, and that it is with Israel, not with the church, in Jeremiah 31:31. But then, of course, Hebrews 10:8 that says that there no longer is any offering for sin, and whatever and that. Why do we have sacrifices in the millennium? Is the gist of her question. Why does Ezekiel chapters 40 to 47 or 40 to 48 describe the offerings in the millennial temple? And that's a good question, and one that a lot of people ask. Because if Christ is the end of the law for all who believe, well, then why animal sacrifices? So. The standard answer that everybody just assumes is, well, it's a memorial. It no longer has the foreshadowing value, Christological value, looking forward to a fulfillment because it has a past fulfillment in Christ, and so they're basically given as memorials. But there's nothing in Ezekiel that says they're memorial, and I think it's actually inappropriate to view them as memorials. And so I believe that it's shadow doctrine. Anything with an animal is the point isn't the dead animal. The point is the doctrine that you learn through the dead animal, that the shadow ritual teaches a reality. But in the millennial kingdom, it's not going to be shadow Christology. All that was fulfilled in the first advent. But in the millennial kingdom, the doctrine being taught is going to be shadow paterology. In other words, it's the doctrine of the Father that's being portrayed in Christ in these animal sacrifices with Jesus Christ seated on the throne and aspects there. So we know that there will be prophets in the millennial kingdom. Well, what are they going to be revealing? What are they going to be teaching? What is their verbal message going to be like that goes in tandem with the animal ritual? Say, well, I think it's the content of this paterology doctrine that they're going to be teaching in that aspect. So if there's not much written on it. Like I say, most folks simply view it as memorial. But there is a journal article I thought I bookmarked it. There is a journal article. Maybe there. Nope. That's on biblical inerrancy. Anyway, if you want more information on it, just shoot me an email and I can send you to a journal article in the Schaefer Theological Seminary that I actually happened to write. And they accepted it for publication and addresses that very question, addresses the animal sacrifices in the millennial kingdom. Okay? Any other questions tonight? Far side of the room. We're going to the far left to answer a question from the far left.
From my perspective, I'm on the right.
What's your question?
In Exodus 17, verse 14, if you want, I'll give you a second to bring it up.
Say the passage again.
Exodus 17, verse 14.
Okay.
It says, then Moses said to the Lord, and this is after Israel defeated Amalek.
Mm-hmm.
He says, the Lord said to Moses, write in this book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I might utterly blot out the memory of Amalek under the heaven. I'm not quite sure how writing something down as a memorial has the consequence of blotting the memory out from under heaven.
Well, that's a good question. I will jot myself a note. And have an answer ready for next week.
Wonderful.
I will color it red, flag it with a question mark, and have an answer for next week. Thank you. Other questions? Like, who's texting me during church? Who's texting me from the back row during church? All right. I should have had my ringer off anyway. Thank you for reminding me to turn off my ringer. All right, last call then. Any final questions, thoughts, comments? All right, well then Galatians, thank you, Chris. Galatians chapter 5. Did I answer anything tonight or I just said, I don't know? Okay. All right. I did. I answered Dan's Isaiah question. So there we go. All right. Galatians chapter 5. If you are keeping your own notes and tracking with the outline, then we have gone through point 3 about the fruit of the Spirit. And under this, then A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, and I almost got through it all. So agape, kara, you can probably teach this yourself now. You've seen it so many times, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love. And what kind of love is that? Is it sexual love between a man and a woman? Is it phileo love? Is it storgos love? Is it? No, it's agape love. It is God's love. It is sacrificial, unconditional, integrity love. The agape that comes from God. Likewise with joy. What kind of joy is this? Is this joyfulness because good stuff is happening to you? No, it is joy in spite of circumstances. The Christ-like joy of soul that rejoices in God and His Word no matter what circumstances are faced in this life. And you don't have to lose this joy. You walk by means of the Spirit, you won't lose this joy. And you'll be shocked sometimes at how you still have all this joy even though, man, everything is just horrendous. Everything is going wrong. All the testing is going wrong. The problems are creeping in. It's like you're playing a country music song backwards, right? Never mind. Ask me after class. The peace of Christ that surpasseth all understanding. It's our peace. It's His peace He gives to us. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. And so we have the very peace of Christ, the Christ-like wholeness and stability of soul. That's what irene is about, or the shalom from the Hebrew Old Testament, the irene in the Greek. It is not the way the world describes peace. The world says you have peace if you have no war, you have no problems. Or that's not what God says. We have all kinds of turmoil. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. This is the peace that we have that is a wholeness and a stability of soul. I like the term stability. I like the term stability because the New Testament talks about not being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, that we have stability in the Word of God. And in particular because I think we're living now in a generation that has no stability whatsoever. That we're living in a culture that is just unbelievable in its lack of stability. And so it's a Christ-like wholeness and stability of soul in union and fellowship with God, a deeper reality than any shalom the Old Testament ever describes, because the Old Testament saint was never baptized in a personal union with Jesus Christ. This peace that we have. You know, in the Old Testament, they had a peace offering. They had a peace sacrifice they could offer. But they had a promise of a coming peace someday, right? We have peace now based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. We are in positional union with Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father. It is an unbelievable estate that we have in Christ. Patience, that's the long-suffering of macrothumia, the Christ-like long-suffering heart, the desires to save rather than to destroy. The Christotes, kindness. And this is where we start to get into some of the varieties of translations. I think, likewise, if you're reading a King James, then maybe you have long-suffering instead of patience. I prefer the long-suffering reading on that, simply because of the literal rendering of the macro and the thumia. In the macrothumia. Likewise with Christotes, here there's some variety in play because whereas we translate this with kindness, the King James renders this term with gentleness. That's a problem because we've got a gentleness later on, right? And the King James kind of gets around that by calling kindness gentleness and then calling gentleness meekness. And so in the King James, you got gentleness and meekness and no kindness of any kind. But in New American Standard, we have kindness followed by gentleness. And I think that's a better rendering. It is Christ-like kindness, which I define as beneficial goodness in grace, targeted to appropriate needs. And here the etymology keys in on the need, the cray part of Christotes. The cray, like crayon, is a term that speaks of a need. And so you look at somebody and you see a need. You observe a deficiency. And in the goodness of the fruit being produced through you, you meet that need. You fulfill that deficiency. And it is an act of kindness on your part to meet that need. Not because you're so special or such a nice guy, but because you've observed that need. And in your heart, the Spirit led you to meet that need. It's all by the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so it led to meet that need. And sometimes, maybe you even surprised yourself. You think, wow, that's not like me. Why did that spirit of generosity just come over me? And I don't know why. Just something provoked me. Something got into me, and I don't normally do this. But I was just led. I was compelled. It just, you know. And so you can't describe it sometimes. That's the Lord. That's the Holy Spirit. And you were obedient to be led by the Holy Spirit. And so there you did it. Goodness, agathosune. And this is not goodness as the world defines goodness. And it's not your goodness, all right? It's not your goodness. If you're accustomed to saying, oh my goodness, quit saying that. Your goodness is not worth talking about, okay? Your goodness, my goodness, none of us have a goodness that's worth talking about. There's only one who is good. And when we allow Him to do the work, when we allow the Holy Spirit to produce this goodness, then we have the only thing that is good. Anything that we do ourselves and we think is our goodness is wood, hay, and stubble. It's going to be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. But anything that the Holy Spirit leads us to, that He produces in us, that's eternally good. And so it is absolute goodness. It's not a relative scale. It's not a relative scale. It's like when we talk about the absolute omni attributes of God. It is an absolute. Anything else is simply a reflection of God's absolute. And so that's His absolute truth, His absolute righteousness, His absolute goodness. That in God's record, in His ledger, it is only absolutely good if it is completely compatible with absolute truth and absolute righteousness. If it falls short of that, it's not absolute goodness. See? And clearly, if it's not from God, then it's human goodness. Right? Have you ever done those studies? You understand that human good is no good. That the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I believe, is the tree of the knowledge of human good and evil. In the application there, and it's a device that the devil loves to do. He loves to get people all full of themselves and convinced that they're okay because they're so good, and as if human goodness is an answer to the sin problem. It's no better than sin. You know, and don't get me wrong, I'm not saying you might as well be a sinner, but I'm saying you might as well be a sinner as far as all the good that your human good is going to do. All right? R.B. Thieme, all those years ago, he diagrammed the sin nature with areas of strength and areas of weakness with different trends. And some people have natural sin nature proclivities to human good. And they actually get to feeling pretty good about themselves, about how good they are, because they're better than the next guy. You know, the unrighteous Pharisee praying about how much better he was. And all that is, it's a different form of sin. It's prideful sin. It's moral depravity instead of immoral depravity. And Romans 2 is no better than Romans 1. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So any human goodness is no good. All right. And so there's the issues there with agathosune. Important to note that being good does not earn eternal life. The only way you can be good is if he's given you his righteousness and he's producing that goodness in you. See, and so this is huge. I mean, this is what people think we're doing, right? The unbeliever, the atheist on the street, they think that you're just some kind of a religious kook trying to be a good person to earn heaven or something. All right? And hopefully you have the equipping now to just disabuse them of those notions and let them know, no, I'm not trying to be a good person. I'm a crummy person. I'm a vile sinner that deserves the lake of fire. But by the grace of God, my sins were imputed to Christ's account, and his righteousness was imputed to my account. And guess what? You can have the same righteousness. You can be saved the same way. And it's an opportunity to let a person know it's not them being good that's going to get them to heaven. Use it as a gospel approach. Then faithfulness. A week ago tonight, we spent most of the whole hour on faithfulness because typically, pistis is rendered as faith rather than faithfulness. And in English, that bothers us, right? At least it bothers me. Faith is one thing. Faithfulness is another thing. But Greek will use pistis for both. Greek will use pistis subjectively for faith, as we usually think of faith. It will also use it in an objective sense for what we would typically view as faithfulness. And whereas in English, we would want two different words for that, the semantic range in Greek allows for pistis to be applicable both directions. And so we spent the bulk of Wednesday night a week ago describing that breadth of the semantic range to demonstrate that. In other words, it's not a bad translation to render pistis as faithfulness rather than faith. And it's not bad anyway because it comes nestled in the midst of kindness, goodness, gentleness. So it's in the middle of a bunch of nesses, right? And so in the middle of a bunch of nesses, it's okay to have faithfulness there as a trait, as a noun related to this. All right? Praoutes for gentleness, where we were Sunday morning, dealing with gentleness. The fact that this is not, the world mocks this, that gentleness is you're just a pushover, you're a doormat, people walk all over you, that you don't want to be gentle because gentleness is... And I think it's... Satan even uses it as part of his perversions of gender roles, part of his perversions to misdefine masculinity, to misdefine femininity, and to then bring about a flawed understanding of what biblical masculinity truly is. And so I think praoutes gets attacked in that regard. And so if don't fall for it, all right? Just don't fall for it. If for some reason you're being tempted to show how tough you are, to show how manly you are, and you find out that all it really is a sin temptation to brutality, and it's a satanic seduction away from the legitimate application of gentleness. You know, Jesus could have blasted every enemy he ever had, but he chose not to. Gentleness is not weakness. You have the power to do what needs to be done, but you're choosing not to for greater purposes. You understand? I mean, he could have called 10,000 angels and not gone to the cross. He could have destroyed the world and not gone to the cross. But he was a gentle lamb who chose to go to the cross. And the blessings there. And it is the meek that will inherit the earth. It is the praoutes that inherit the earth in Matthew 5:5. There's a lot of these praoutes verses that should be a tremendous treasure for each one of us, to where we realize it is I think the essence of masculinity to in some respects, this was the one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit that was spoken of by Robert E. Lee in his essays on leadership, in his essays on what we would call today masculinity, all right? That a true Southern gentleman had that aspect of gentle, and he defined it from praoutes. All right, and then lastly, self-control, all right? And self-control is another term that I think is abused. I think it's a concept. I think it's last on our list, but it gets shoved to the front of a lot of other people's lists. I think in particular, the adversary would love to tell you that this is the only thing that's necessary, that if you have willpower, you can do whatever, that self-control is an admirable trait, and that it can be achieved in other means other than Bible study, other than letting God transform your life, that you can create. You don't need biblical Christianity to have a self-controlled life. And I grant you that. It is true. There are a lot of Buddhists out there with a self-controlled life. There's a lot of Hindus out there with a self-controlled life. They've created a form of self-control, right? Like a form of godliness while they deny its power. And at the end of the day, what are they left with? You know, they've got a lot of humanly created self-control. They've got a lot of demonically oriented, motivated self-control. And it's not a fruit of the Spirit. See, it's a counterfeit form of it. I think it also misses the mark. Enkrateia is the Greek term here for self-control. It is not just simply resisting bad stuff. It is not just simply gritting your teeth and resisting the urge to punch somebody upside the head that really has it coming to them. All right? That's not self-control. All right? Enkrateia is a personal dominance. And I like the aspect of dominance. Kratos is a power term, and it speaks of domination. And if you need any help with that, any Kratic term, an autocracy, a plutocracy, a democracy, not oligarchy, that's different. Because that comes into the arche term. The Greek has different power terms, including archos, where you have an oligarchy, but the kratos terms, where you have democracy, demos kratos, right? Or a plutocracy, plutos, riches, kratos. That's where it's the golden rule. He who has the gold makes the rules, right? The rich people... The rich people make the rules. That's a plutocracy. In any event, a republic, the res publica, comes from Latin instead of Greek, so it's a different term. But there are concepts that are different between a republic and a democracy, and I yank my hair out every time someone talks about our democracy. The United States of America is not a democracy. We are a representative republic from our founding, and it was always intended to be. The founding fathers would be horrified. They did not want us to be a democracy. Anyway, enkrateia. So think of the internal, that's the en, kratos, the Christ-like personal dominance that disciplines the self for a greater purpose. That you yourself exercise sovereign control over you. And you don't do that in your own might, in your own power, in your own wisdom, in your own human effort. It's done through the leading of the Holy Spirit. It is done as you are led by the Spirit, as you walk by the Spirit. You control you. and every facet of that, how you think, the choices you make, the attitudes you foster, the attitudes you reject. It is personal dominance that disciplines the self for a greater purpose. All right? And here we have Acts 24:25, Galatians 5:23, 2 Peter 1:6, where it's used twice, 1 Corinthians 7:9, and 1 Corinthians 9:25. Now, I know we saw three of those already on Sunday, but you slept since then. So let's look at Acts 24:25. Review ourselves on these first three, and then we'll move on and gain new ground. And then we'll also read a great summary that Speak wrote in his lexicon. Acts 24:25. This is one of Paul's trials. He's been arrested, and this is prior to him being shipped out to Rome. And so, verse 24, some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Peter became frightened. Okay? And that just cracks me up as I read through this. So, I think it's interesting the way these trials have gone and the different, if you ever track this, and how it was that they were jealous and they arrested him. And Felix really put him under, for his own protection, put him in protective custody to get him away from the Jews, would have just mobbed him and killed him right there. Anyway. Felix with a Jewish wife and has a background on certain things, but he's talking about not just faith in Christ, all right? Not just faith in Christ, but he builds on that and discusses righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And the reaction is, I think, noteworthy. Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and I will. When I find time, I will summon you," which 2 years later, he's waiting to pass him off to somebody else. That's the entrance to Festus. So he's succeeded by Porcius Festus, and then he gets his next opportunity in chapter 25 before Festus and, what was his wife's name, Berenice? No, King Agrippa and Berenice there in Acts 25. All right, there's the use on that. 2 Peter chapter 1. We got more enkratia that shows up here. 2 Peter chapter 1. And I think we have a parallel text here to the fruit of the Spirit that Peter had access to. We know they had access to the writings of Paul. He said, you know what, the writings of Paul, some of what Paul writes about is hard to understand. But other parts are not hard to understand. I believe the fruit of the Spirit was easy for Peter to understand. And he adapts it, he makes use of it here as he writes in 2 Peter chapter 1. So, the precious and magnificent promises and what it is that God has provided for us. The greeting comes in verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." Everything. Anything you need in this life, His power has made it available to you. And so long as you're not walking by the flesh, if you're walking by the Spirit, there you go. And so this is a perfect tandem to Galatians 5. Perfect tandem. "Through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence." The true knowledge, all right, the epinosis of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. So through the Word of God, we learn these things. Through the doctrine of the New Testament, we learn these things. And through the leading of the Holy Spirit, we exhibit these things. "For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises." Like Galatians 5:16, "Walk by means of the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." That is a precious and magnificent promise. Cling to that. "So that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." And so we're saved. We're now growing in that salvation. We're now walking in this newness of life. And we are delivered from every sin temptation ever. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence. And that, to me, is huge. Because just because God's doing all the work doesn't mean it's easy. We have to apply diligence. Let Him do it. We're going to be tempted again and again and again and again to stop walking by means of the Spirit. We're going to have moments where we're just going to want to take matters in our own hands. Can't do that. Be diligent. Be diligent to continue walking by means of the Spirit. Be diligent to continue to live this out. So applying all diligence in your faith, and this is the pistis that probably ought to be rendered as faithfulness the same way we do in Galatians 5. In your faithfulness, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, supply knowledge. In your knowledge, supply self-control. In your self-control, supply perseverance. In your perseverance, supply godliness. In other words, you're walking by means of the Holy Spirit. Keep it up. Keep it up. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. And isn't that fun? Paul starts off with love as facet number one in his fruit of the Spirit. Peter concludes with love as his final facet here. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, don't think that, hey, I'm doing pretty good today, tomorrow you need to do better. The qualities need to be increasing. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. How are you really, really going to know Christ? I mean, truly know Him, completely know Him. Is He going to come in Bible class? Or is it going to come as that Spirit is born out in you? As the Holy Spirit is working in and through you for His good pleasure? As you're bearing that fruit? Then you really know. You're going to know the love of Christ that surpasseth knowledge. You're going to know the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed unto His death. You're going to know Jesus in intimate ways that you never knew academically sitting in a Bible study, filling notebooks with points of brilliance. All right? All right. Making sure you're still paying attention. So this is what it is. I think James had the access to the book of Galatians before he ever wrote the book of James. I think Peter had access to the book of Galatians before he ever wrote 1 or 2 Peter. Now, in this, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and chapter 9. You'll see what the connection is here. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 9. These are just other illustrations of self-control, okay? The self-control that needs to be exercised within the physical realm, okay? These are illustrations. These are not the totality, okay? Don't think that the fruit of the Spirit, self-control, is all about just the lust problem, okay? Self-control is so much bigger than that. That's only one facet. You need to have self-control in your finances, self-control in your marriage, self-control in your diet, self-control in everything. In every facet of enkrateia is going to be there for you. But yes, the lust thing is part of it. And so Paul says, I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this matter and the other in that. And so if they do not have self-control, then let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. And in the full development of this, we taught this years ago in the 1 Corinthians series, in the chapter 7 series, with respect to the marital passions. That's why God has provided for marriage. And so, because of fornications, each man is to have his own wife, each woman is to have her own husband. That those appetites are designed for in our humanity, and so God has made provision. Each man is to have his own wife. And I realize the Supreme Court has come up with a different ruling here lately, but this is the eternal, unbreakable scripture that says one man, one woman. And there it is. Each woman is to have her own husband. And if you pervert that, you're violating God's design. All right. So there's self-control. And then in chapter 9, in verse 25, there's athletic self-control. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. And so, you know, you've got You've got a race coming up. You've got dietary self-control. You've got other self-control. You're in training as an athlete. At least that's, I understand. I've never competed in the Olympic Games. My athleticism has been rather limited over the years. In any event, even in my army days, I responded well when the mean man in the brown hat was yelling at me. And I ran faster when the mean man in the brown hat was yelling at me. But, you know, you get through boot camp and then the mean man in the brown hat goes away. And then, yeah, there's less motivation in any event. I understand the concept. Let me read this summary by Speak, one of my favorite Greek lexicons. And this man is working hard to overcome my prejudice against French people, because this author is actually a French guy. But he has an article in his Theological Lexicon of the New Testament that I was blessed to read, and not only with enkrateia, but also the antonym akrasia. You put the alpha privative in front, and the alpha often negates what follows. And so, as Speak wrote this article, he's developing both akrasia and enkrateia. Both of these terms derive from kratos, force. The enkrates is the person who is master of himself. The akrates is the one who cannot contain himself, who is lacking in power. And so, you know, we talk about someone who is incontinent, right? Somebody who's incontinent can't control himself, can't control his bladder or his bowel or his libido or whatever, can't control his sex drive or whatever else. He just has no self-control. From the time of Socrates, who made enkrateia the basis and foundation of all the virtues, and Aristotle, who distinguished between the perfectly chaste person who knows no impure desires and the continent person who feels their power but resists them. This control over impulses and this tempering of the passions are considered among the Greeks as an element of prudence or temperance, that is, sophrosune, and consequently an essential virtue for the honest person. So you got to develop that. If you can't develop that, you're a failure in life, all right? According to Socrates or according to Aristotle in their philosophical approaches. And so they would distinguish between these terms, particularly sophron and enkrates. And so what's better? What's better? Never having the appetite at all, and so not knowing what you're missing? Someone that's completely chaste, someone that's completely virginal, someone that's never had sex, someone that's never awakened those appetites. There's a benefit there. If you've never tasted it, you don't know what you're missing. Okay? And by the way, that's nearly biblical, because in Song of Solomon, the admonition comes from Shulamith. She's warning the virgins of Jerusalem, the daughters of Jerusalem, not to arouse or awaken love until she pleases. That you want to be cautious against waking up those kind of feelings too soon, too early, and outside, you know, premarital, outside of marriage. And that, if you recall, that is entirely the context for 1 Corinthians chapter 7. What happens if you're widowed or if you're divorced? If you're widowed or you're divorced, then you have these appetites. You had them from the time that you used to be married. And now you've got a problem, because now you're widowed or divorced, now you're no longer married, and you still got these appetites. What should you do? Well, Paul says, if you don't have self-control, you better get married, because it's better to marry than to burn. He then later in the chapter says, you know what? If you have a virgin daughter, you have a virgin, you may want to stay in that circumstance and never wake those feelings up to begin with. Anyway, so this became a big debate, part of the discussions on the part of Socrates and Aristotle and so forth. Aristotle felt, you know what, the continent person who feels the power but resists them anyway, that's greater than just the purely chaste, purely innocent that never tasted it, that doesn't know. Anyway, that's according to Greek philosophy. In the Old Testament, The concept, the term enkratia, appears only in the books influenced by Hellenism, and it has no distinctive meaning as opposed to the letter of Aristeas. Are you familiar with the letter of Aristeas? It is not biblical, it is extra-biblical, it is apocryphal. Largely interesting to read through, but not necessarily edifying for us here tonight. He does make this comment, though. By nature, all men are akrates and have a natural inclination to seek pleasure. We would say, I mean, that's almost biblical, we would say, yeah, we're all fallen creatures, right? We're all in Adam. Not a shock. The state of virtue, on the other hand, restrains those who are being pulled away by the love of pleasure and invites them to give priority to enkrateia and justice. And so, all right, that's not Bible, but at least, I mean, it's secular, it's common sense. If we're not animals, we're not just given in to our animal impulses, we ought to be able to rise above that. In the New Testament, it is associated with righteousness, with gentleness, as in the fruit of the Spirit, or it's inserted between gnosis and hupomene, such as 2 Peter 1:6, receiving no particular emphasis in the catalog of virtues. And I think that's significant. Speak is pointing out, you know what? Enkrateia is not exalted above everything else. It is in a list. It is in a catalog. It is put on a field with other items like righteousness and truth. It's not elevated. It might be in between a couple of items, but the order is going to be different depending on whether you're reading Paul's catalog or Peter's catalog. It seems that it is mentioned only because of the influence of Stoic ethics, which gave it its greatest prominence. And if, in fact, the Stoics made it their pinnacle, the New Testament comes along to say, let's not magnify one of these above the other. The fact is that Philo considers conversion to be passing from incontinence to self-control, the latter being the most useful of virtues, allowing the courageous to triumph over the obstacles along the way and arrive at last in heaven. And that, to me, that's staggering, especially because I've been kind of making a hobby out of Old Testament soteriological passages. What does a Jewish person reading the Hebrew text think it means to be saved? You know, when Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, what would Nicodemus have thought based upon the Hebrew Scriptures and the idea of a conversion experience by grace through faith? And Philo, approaching it on a Jewish basis with only the Hebrew Scriptures and a whole batch of Greek philosophy blended in, Philo describes this salvation event, this salvation experience. Philo considers conversion to be passing from incontinence to self-control. Isn't that something? The New Testament says we're passing from death into life. We're passing from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Jesus told Nicodemus, you're born again. You're born from above. And so Philo was almost there, all right? Except so shaped by the philosophy that colored his Old Testament, obviously he missed the mark. Anyway, if you read Philo, his rewards, verse 116 there, you'll get, that's an English translation. You can read the Greek as well, where he speaks of akrasia and enkrateia. All right. Where did I leave off? So the latter being the most useful of virtues, allowing the courageous to triumph over the obstacles along the way and arrive at last in heaven. You know, the overcomer, boom, you earned it, you deserved it, there you are. It is opposed to impure desire. That is, in Philo's writings, it is considered the opponent to epithumia, the opponent to lust. All right. It is also opposed to the love of pleasure, philos and hedonia, philedonia. Or also to gastronomic and sexual delights, even to intemperance in language. You know, some people are just naturally incontinent. They have incontinent tongues. I didn't mean to look at anybody when I said that just now. All right? The incontinent tongue, as far as that goes. It is in this sense that 1 Corinthians 9:25 compares the Christian to an athlete, observing whoever contends, that is, the agonizomai person, whoever agonizomais, submits to every kind of abstinence. We know how rigorous the training of the Greek athlete was, and the self-mastery cited here as an example applies to all arenas. The people of the end times will not have it. A description in 2 Timothy 3:3 uses akrates. Know this first of all. In the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control. There's our akrateia. Brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. In other words, 21st century United States of America. Okay? That is us. That is the selfie culture of lovers of self. Okay? Holding to a form of godliness though they have denied its power. Anyway, back to speak. The people of the end times will not have it. It is not so much that they lead a dissolute life, but rather they cannot control themselves and they no longer act as human beings. They are amoral beings. You know, moral, immoral, or just amoral. In the first century AD, self-control is especially a virtue of the religious who master their passions and of the leader who cannot direct others unless he is sui compos. According to Onosander, the first quality of a good general is to be sophron, so as to not be distracted from duty by sensual pleasures and enkrate. See, the Romans, by the way, thought that they were so far superior to the Greeks that they viewed themselves as inheriting the legacy of this philosophy, inheriting the legacy of this, because the Greeks might have developed it, the Greek philosophers may have identified it, but the Greeks blew it totally. The Greeks were just a bunch of homosexuals and a bunch of lustful people, and most of them were hedonists rather than ascetics, rather than Stoics. Very few Greeks could hold to the Stoic view. The Romans magnified the Stoic view. Anyway, I think the Greeks finally decided that they were going to take the Epicurean route and just party hard. Anyway, almost down to the end of this now. So, Onosander, good duty of a general is to be sophron and to be enkrates because slavery to the passions would cause him to lose all authority. For ekphantus, the king who would govern in accord with the virtue would be enkrates. The tradition lived with Emperor Julian, who presented himself as an example to all his governors in that he administered the affairs of the empire with such decorum and prudence and self-control that the Emperor Julian felt that every governor could imitate him. It is clear that we must interpret against this literary background the virtue demanded of candidates for overseer, but that they be enkrates, that is to say, self-governed. But with Christians, this virtue is a gift of the Holy Spirit. And so Titus 1:8. Qualification for the overseer in the local church must be hospital, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. Enkrate. I think speak is off target there if he says that a pastor is up to, he has to develop that himself, but normal believers can make use of the Holy Spirit. How insane is that? With Christians, the virtue is a gift of the Holy Spirit. All right. Yeah, if you're looking for a pastor that has his own personal self-control, you're setting yourself up for a failed pastor. The pastor is going to use the same Holy Spirit that every other believer uses to exhibit that self-control. All right. Anyway, hope that was useful and not boring. I don't do a lot of citations like that, but occasionally the ones that jump out at me, I think, are useful. All right. Let's wrap this up then. Verses 24 through 26. Our final point of study is point 4. Of course, there's subpoints. But we're going to have to deal with the last issues here that close the chapter out. It doesn't say against such there is no law and, you know, do this and you will deserve heaven. External list keeping is sadly nonsensical. External list keeping is sadly nonsensical in comparison with the internal function of our new nature in Christ. When you get to verse 24, it says, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." All right, this is a powerful statement. We've got to understand what this is dealing with here. This doesn't say, keep a good list, avoid the bad list, and you've earned and deserved something. Not at all. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, do we? Yes, we do. First class, it is true. Let us also walk by the Spirit. All right? And so we have it's a summation is what's happening here to close the chapter. It's a summation, and it's boiling everything down to what we've been saying since all the way back to verse 16. Walk by means of the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Since we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. And I think that's a marvelous reminder, because maybe we are doing okay. Maybe we are doing well. Perhaps we are walking right. We are bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Good for us. Don't get prideful over that. Don't view any victory in spirit walking as a mark of superiority, because you're not a better Christian because you're a better spirit walker. All right? If you've had some successes, great. You're going to be able to come alongside somebody that's struggling right now. And that crosses us from chapter 5 into chapter 6. All right? Anyone that's failed, we have the blessing to come alongside and to restore such a one. But it's not a function of boasting as it comes down to it. All right? So this external list keeping is sadly nonsensical in comparison with the internal function of our new nature in Christ. What we're going to recognize is this walk. It is who we are now in Christ. It is not just saying, yes, it's a battle, and yes, we have to choose, and day by day we're going to follow the Spirit and we're going to reject the flesh, but it's going to reach that point that our attitude crucifies that dumb thing. That thing that was crucified already. See? We need to understand what a crucified flesh is all about. Because wasn't this already done in 33 AD? Wasn't this already done when we got saved? Why is it I have to do this again and again and again and again? Why is it that I have to put to death the deeds of the flesh? This is something I'm going to do. How do you kill something that's already dead? All right? I'm just teasing you with this tonight. We're going to come back to it Sunday morning. But this is what we got to build on this. How do I kill something that's already dead? Well, because it's dead positionally, I need to make sure it's dead experientially. Right? It's dead as a reality, but I need to consider it dead in my experience, in my walk. It's like Romans 6. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Why would you consider that? Because it's true. Because it's the positional reality. So, it's positionally dead. We need to experientially kill it. We need to put it to death. Anybody grew up Methodist? If you grew up Methodist or you have a background in Methodist church, they called this mortification. And they made a big deal out of this. In fact, Wesleyan theology makes a big point out of the fact that you can get so good at doing this that you reach a level of mortification that you never sin again. All right, now I'm not telling you you're going to get there, but I am telling you that so long as you walk by means of the Spirit, you will never fulfill the lust of the flesh. You don't have to sin ever again. I'm not telling you you won't, but the next time you do, you didn't have to do that. And every time you do, you don't have to do that. You never have to sin again, because when you walk by means of the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And if you become so consistent in the Spirit-led walk that you belong to Christ Jesus, okay, and that belonging, is that a positional belonging or is that an experiential belonging? That you are so intimate with the Lord in the Spirit-led walk that you belong to Christ Jesus, that you're crucifying the flesh, it's just a dead thing. So we'll deal with that Sunday morning. If we live by the Spirit, and we do positionally, let us also walk by the Spirit, walk in step, and we'll talk about stoicheo and the verb there. I think it's the great grace summation that keeps us from getting boastful, keeps us from getting prideful, like verse 26 says. Don't become boastful, challenging one another. I'm not going to outdo you in love, joy, peace. It's not a competition in gentleness, goodness, meekness. All right, it's not a we're not comparing notes as far as, you know, I'm going to out meek you, right? Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth, and yet it's not a competition. All right, so we'll deal with that Sunday morning again, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for the blessings of studying to show ourselves approved. I thank you for the line upon line, precept upon precept approach. I pray that we will understand that it's not external list keeping. It's not lists of do's and don'ts and proving that we're better than other Christians because we're better list keepers. Father, there's no shortage of legalistic churches all over this country and all over the planet that there's brothers and sisters that are busy keeping lists and looking down their long noses at how much better they are at the next guy. Father, it's not about that. It's about walking by the Spirit. It's about belonging to Christ and crucifying the flesh. Father, understanding what it means to take up our cross and follow Jesus. So, Father, make these things clear to each one of us. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.